technology is such a wonderful thing most of the time. So it's good that we have sound and we actually have video. So praise the Lord for that aspect of our ministry and the fact that we can get the word out in a few different ways. But today, especially in your hearing, we're going to examine once again this fruit of the Spirit called self-control. And if you take your Bibles and find your way to Galatians 5, if you're not there already. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And this is now part four of this very important fruit. We've got one more part to go, and then we will be concluding, sadly, our examination on the fruit of the Spirit. I know, it's tough, but we'll go back to it again occasionally, I'm sure. How do you know that you're in control of your life? How do you know that? Well, I'm pretty much able to do what I want, when I want, how I want, most of the time. Well, is that self-control or is that self-deception? What I'm getting at is this. How do you know that what you want, when you want, and how you want it has not been defined for you to be what someone else wants and when and how? Now, that's a fair question. Satan is expert at leading people into believing in what they think is reality. That's his specialty. He is good at that, so that while they live in what they think is reality, all the while they live in a fantasy. Remember, Paul calls the evil one the great counterfeiter. He poses as an angel of light. So everything's really been flipped on its head when you think about it. What I knew to be moral growing up is really immoral today, and vice versa. So people are confirmed in their deception, really. Bring this down to where we live. Health and weight, no longer proper to talk about. It's no longer appropriate to talk about being overweight. That's fat shaming. So we're called to celebrate obesity. And we have a whole clothing line and magazines devoted to that. It's not proper to talk about social ills that contribute to the downfall of society. We must celebrate promiscuity and premarital sex. Abortions there just for in case of an accident. A mentor of mine used to say accidents cause people. It's not proper, you see, to talk about closing the border or the danger of allowing known criminals and gangs to come into our country, rape, pillage, and steal. We need to celebrate them and give them free room and board, health insurance, and an allowance. It's not proper to talk about choosing to stay healthy or eating organically and refuse certain untested medications or vaccines. That's not being considerate, you see, of others. So we celebrate FDA-approved medicines and take what the media pushes. That's more there's more we could say here. The kind of car we must drive, the kind of stovetops you must cook on, the kind of meat substitutes that we're supposed to eat, the kind of flag we're supposed to fly, the kind of anthem we're supposed to sing, and the kind of holiday that we're supposed to celebrate. Don't forget the kind of history that we're supposed to believe. Younger generations today know nothing about the country many of us grew up in and have their terms defined for them, including self-control. They think they're in control, but are they really? We define self-control as a disposition of the Christian given by the indwelling Holy Spirit that allows him to exercise restraint in his life by saying no to the lusts of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, and refuse to be conformed to this world with a view to keeping a sound testimony to Christ for God's glory, the edification of others, and growth in personal holiness. That is self-control according to the Holy Spirit. Very different from what we see all around us. Which is why we need to cultivate this spiritual gift. You can't just coast. We started talking about how to do that with 9 habits, 6 of which we've already rehearsed. We pick up with 7 and 8 today. Lord willing, we'll get through them. And number 7 is pray. Pray. Very important spiritual habit we need to use to cultivate self-control. If you're going to practice self-control in your Christian life, you need to know how to handle the future rightly. both the immediate and the long-term future. And that brings us into the realm of prayer, talking to God. We cannot do justice to the subject here, of course, but we can review the important elements of prayer. In the first place, let me say that prayer is commanded. We read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's rather convicting, I think, since prayer has got to be the most neglected part of our spiritual lives. Jesus prayed regularly, many times even interrupting his public ministry and fellowship with his disciples to withdraw alone to a quiet place that he might talk with his heavenly Father. And if prayer was that important in the life of Christ, how much more should it be in our lives? It's commanded. In the second place, according to Jesus' model prayer in Matthew 6, which you're well familiar, our praying has at least four major priorities. At least four. One is to give God praise and adoration according to this model prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or your name. Hallowing God's name is the same as praising God. Praise means to boast of God and of his works. Hebrews 13, verse 15 commands us that through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. Praising God expresses a heart of thanksgiving as well. We thank God for our lot in life that comes by his sovereign goodness. We enjoy the benefits of the new covenant. Someone who seldom praises God or does so only when times are good shows that he's really not satisfied in what God has ordained for his spiritual well-being, his lot. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 is a great example of a thankful heart because it's in the midst of severe trial that we see that it is commanded. If you can be thankful in a trial, then you can be thankful in anything. Paul instructs those in the black hole of worry to pray with thanksgiving. That's Philippians 4, 6. That is that when dealing with worry about the future, pray to God in a thankful manner. Now, I'm just talking about the manner, not really the content of the prayer here. But we're to pray in a thankful manner. Really? Thankful? What's there to be thankful about a trial? Well, God sent it to us, first of all, so it is a gift from him. But you've never looked at trials that way before. God ultimately decreed it for our good as well. He orchestrated the bad in our lives to our advantage. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. But that is the cause for rejoicing. Also, we can pray thankfully in this trial because, well, God will answer our prayer. There are only two ways God answers prayer. Yes, and no, I've got something better in mind. Now, which of those two answers can you object to? Well, if you put it that way, I guess neither one. Exactly. Christians are in a win-win situation when they're in a trial, aren't they? Say yes. When we're where God wants us to be in a difficult situation that he has determined, along with its consequences and repercussions, it is for our good. It is to grow us. How can we not rejoice? How can we not be thankful? Second priority is petition. Petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. To maintain self-control in our lives, we must know God's will. We need to pray for it, and then we need to submit to it. For example, we know that it's God's will to provide for us to meet our most basic needs as we seek the kingdom. That's in the rest of Matthew 6. And you should know that one of the means by which God fulfills his promises in this area to us is through our petitioning for his promise. That's the means. That's the divine or God-ordained means by which God fulfills his promises and answers prayer. So what is petition? Well, petition asks God for his will to be done in your life with accompanying reasons why he should. Now, this is totally foreign to most of the Christian world. Moses petitioned God on Mount Sinai, you might remember, not to destroy rebellious Israel. And then he gave God three reasons why God should grant his prayer. That's in Exodus 32, 11 to 14, in case you're wanting to look there later. In the Lament Psalms, the psalmists petition God as well to deliver them from danger, and they give specific reasons why God should answer their prayers. Huh, we're seeing a pattern here. In every instance of Old Testament petition, the reasons given have to do directly or indirectly with preserving God's glory and reputation. Even the reason, because I have not sinned against you, highlights God's holiness. And when you petition God for the future, you must give him sound biblical reasons why he should grant your prayer. And we're not strangers to this kind of petitioning. Even in our own regular activities in life, we practice it in many areas with authorities over us. Think about that for a moment. When you file for an abatement, when you file for a restraining order, ask for a raise, interview for a job, you give reasons why those hearing you should give you the desire of your heart. It's good practice to petition God this way because it drives us also to search our motives, make sure that they're in check with Scripture. And also it makes us confident that we're asking God in keeping with his will. This is so very important for us to understand and know and practice. Third priority of prayer is confession and repentance. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, technically, this is part of the petition. We are petitioning God to forgive us and grant us forgiveness, but I'm separating it out as its own category because Jesus does in the model prayer. This is the only element of all the elements in this model prayer that Jesus gives an extended word to at the end. You'll find it in verses 14 and 15 where he speaks of confession or gives a further word of confession of our sin. The Greek word behind our English translations, confess, means really to say the same thing that God does about our sin. That's what we do when we confess. God, you're right. I have broken your law, and this is how. It is to agree with God that we have violated his law. Now, there's a dangerous view that's been circulating around the churches for decades that says Christians don't need to practice confession, well, because God has forgiven their sins, past, present, and future, in Christ. There are a number of problems with this, not the least of which it misunderstands the difference between judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. People who give their lives to Christ in conversion approach God as judge, who then grants them judicial forgiveness once for all. They never have to fear God's coming judgment because his perfect saving love in Christ took care of that. Jesus paid for their sins, past, present, and future. And God's perfect love casts out their fear of judgment, judicial judgment, for good. God no longer is your judge now. He is your Father if you are a believer in Christ. And as you might expect, we children of God can then grieve our Heavenly Father from time to time by our sinful behavior. It can interrupt our sweet fellowship that we have with him. And for that, we seek parental forgiveness. More than this, we have precedent to practice this kind of confession in the Scripture. Moses, Joseph, Daniel, and Paul all confess their sins as believers. We read in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is John writing to Christians, assuming, of course, that we will continue to sin as Christians until the Lord returns, hopefully less and less. but we will sin. The clincher for what we're arguing is Jesus' instruction, of course, to confess our sins in his model prayer. Can't get around that one. Being convinced of this one thing, then I hope you are, practicing it correctly is important. You can be convinced of it, but are you practicing it? And what I mean here is that when confessing our sin, we should always start with God. Even if you need to confess to someone that you have offended, well-meaning Christians that I've counseled over the years leave this part out. They do. And I don't think they mean to. They think that they have automatically satisfied this step when they ask the person that they have offended for forgiveness. Not true. If we've genuinely sinned against someone, it's because God says we have. And that would mean that we have violated God's word. Consequently, we have sinned against God. Always take care of your relationship with God first before you mend the one with your brother. The order is extremely important. After all, God is the most important person in our lives. David himself makes this point strongly in Psalm 51, the psalm where he talks about confession after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. We read in verse 4 that David turns to God and he says, "You and you alone have I sinned against." Now we know that's not true. David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against Bathsheba. So what does it mean by this statement? Well, he's speaking hyperbolically here to emphasize the fact that God determines what is sin and that he has violated God's law. So he looks to God first. If you have offended another believer, go to God first and confess exactly how you have sinned against him before you make things right with the offended. Think of this. If a brother accuses you of offending him, but he cannot prove that you have violated God's word, then you have sinned neither against God nor the brother, and there is no need for confession. You may have broken his law, but if you've not broken God's law, that's what makes the difference. Do you see the value of always starting with God and why practicing confession cultivates self-control? We need to go there first if we're going to have our lives in order, if we're going to have our relationships straight. Very important. Fourth priority, and the last one here, is intercession. Intercession. Prayer is intercession. We infer this practice from the model prayer. Jesus says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," together with, "as we forgive those who sinned against us." So godly worshipers throughout the Bible have interceded for others. Paul asked churches to pray for his missionary endeavors. The pastoral epistles, as well as Peter's epistles, call us to pray for kings and government officials, non-Christians, as well as those in the body of Christ. Listen to Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your own, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Find out from others in the body how you can pray for them and how you can chase up with them regularly and intercede for them. Pray that God's will be done in their lives as it has been established in heaven. Now, what we've said so far regarding prayer is important, and that is this. We have mentioned that, first of all, it's commanded, and second of all, it has identifiable priorities in it. In the third place, we might say that prayer should characterize you. If you're going to be a person of self-control in the Christian life, you need to be characterized by prayer. Jesus' model prayer assumes that we will be people of prayer. It doesn't specify times. I know that when I just said characterize you, you probably thought about this. How many times am I supposed to pray? How many times makes me characteristic of a prayer warrior, you know. But Jesus doesn't mention specific times. So what are we to do? Well, we could look at Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He said, pray without ceasing. Bet you weren't expecting that one. Pray without ceasing? Really? How can I possibly do that without ignoring the responsibilities and the demands of my work, giving attention to my family and my personal lives? Not only that, but there seem to be certain times of the day and night that Scripture identifies or highlights as times of prayer. The psalmist meditated and prayed in the morning and then also in the night watches on his bed. Daniel prayed three times a day. Every day, could probably divide the day up into thirds. There were also national times in Israel. So what does Paul mean by praying without ceasing? Well, it's an exaggerated way to say that you should be characterized by prayer. You should be people of prayer. Do things prayerfully. Be God conscious all day long, asking him for wisdom, guidance in making decisions, protection, discernment. He's like a friend, closest one you've got, who walks with you and talks with you along life's narrow ways. Isn't that how it goes? Mm-hmm. And in addition to talking to our Heavenly Father throughout the day, especially out of the need of the moment, we then also determine set times where we can concentrate and focus on particular items to pray for. We should be people of prayer, and so much so that it may be said of us that we are always praying. That guy's always praying. I mean, he's like a prayer warrior kind of thing. Be like Bill. Let me tell you about Bill. He's enamored with fishing. He spends all his spare time fishing. If he's not casting off from a boat or a bridge, he's reading about fish, talking about the fine art of trolling, looking for the latest advancements in fish tackle, or watching fishing reality shows. Oh, yes. Maybe he writes for the sports page in local newspaper or fishing magazines. Oh, and by the way, Bill is a successful, responsible businessman of a large corporation. CEO. But his whole life is about fishing. And he's got pictures all over his office dating back years of himself holding the catch of the day. The point is this. Fishing can be his life without interrupting his responsibilities. Had this top executive, who was last month's employee of the month, who has a I'd rather be fishing bumper sticker on his Mercedes and a fishing lure for a tie clip that reveals that he's all about fishing all the time. Beloved, be people of prayer. And unlike the fishing fanatic whose love does not enhance his work in any way, you can be sure that being a person of prayer will keep your spiritual lives orderly and productive for Christ. It will. In some strange and mysterious way, the more we pray, the more time we seem to have. I don't know how that works, but it just means that we become more orderly. In the fourth place, pray to know God's will better. This no doubt catches some off guard, since they're always taught that prayer is how I get what I want. It's not what prayer is. I pray and I get what I want. Ask anything in my name, Jesus says, and God will give it to you. Prayer is not about getting what you want. It's about praying for what God wants, which is really what Jesus meant. God only grants that which is according to his will. I think we can agree to that. So we need to pray for that. And the only way you can know what to pray for about God's will is if you are constantly consulting the Word. We consult the Bible in order to discern, either by direct command or principle, what God's will is to be for our particular situation, and then we petition him for it with carefully constructed biblical and unselfish reasons, as we said. And the confirmation that we got it right is, by the way, God answers our prayer in the way that we've asked it. If he answers it differently, which would be better than what we've asked, it's because we either missed something and got his will wrong somewhere, or it could be that there are many applications to God's will in this particular case, and God chose the better one. And that should be the one that we now accept and rejoice over. Well, that's number 7, the 7th habit, spiritual habit that we need to cultivate if we're going to become better at self-control in our lives. Prayer is so important for self-control. Here's number 8. Number 8 is this: understand the theology of trials. Understand the theology of trials. This is a cry to know doctrine better, and specifically the doctrine of trials. Every person in the world, including Christians, experience trials of various kinds, on a spectrum from very mild annoyances to life-threatening contexts. These trials pressure us. People avoid them like the plague. They're inevitable, though. You can't avoid them. They're part of life. Now, we live in a fallen world tainted by and distorted by sin. Nothing works the way it was intended to work. There'll be diseases and illnesses, pandemics, natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, evil people who take advantage of others, not to mention the consequences of our own sin and the consequences of others' sin on us. Life is not fair. It's hard and it's cruel. But we Christians love and we serve a sovereign and good God. We'll devote the entire message next week to the sovereignty of God, but for now, we need to note that God is in control of everything because he has decreed all things. God wouldn't be God if he hadn't. And one of those things is trial. Now, if this is rather foreign doctrine in the church, and it is, people need to know it and learn it. Well, they say, God could never want me to suffer. But those who think that really don't know their Bibles. When they come to our counseling ministry, we see just how much their biblical ignorance hurts them. So I want to rehearse with you God's sovereignty in just this one area that we're calling trials, with 2 important passages that I am sure will encourage you. The first passage has to do with the how of trials, and it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay, now to understand this text, we need to clarify the term temptation, since it is the major theme of this verse, and it occurs 3 times. Christians who don't know Greek, the language of the New Testament, would have no idea that there is only one word that the New Testament uses for both temptation and trial, only one. That means that the context has to determine the meaning of the word, which is the case, of course, for all words in the Bible. Context is key. And as I'll show you in a moment, the context of this verse reveals that we're talking about trials, not temptations. You know the difference, right? Temptations are designed for your demise. Trials are designed for your good. God is never the subject of temptation in the Bible. Never. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt. But God does try us. Oh yes, he tries us, and he tries us with suffering and with various trials. More on that later. Therefore, trial is the better translation here. And with that said, we see that this verse divides up nicely into 3 sections that I will call 3 promises. 3 promises to 1 Corinthians 10:13. First one is this: no trial is unique. No trial is unique. No trial has seized you except what is common to man, Paul says. Whatever your trial, whatever you suffer, no matter how tough or dark or debilitating, millions of Christians have experienced the same trial and have lived to tell about it. What that means is that we can never go to the world for help and use the excuse that God does not address our particular situation in Scripture. Oh, He does. All of it. Everything. No trial is unique. Number two, the second promise is that God tailor fit you with a trial so that you can bear it. That's the promise. And God is faithful. How is He faithful? He will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able. Now that's remarkable. God is so sovereign over our situations that He can take a common ordinary trial that millions of Christians have endured and tailor it to fit your particular situation with the promise that you can endure it, you can bear it. That's the kind of trials God gives. He only gives those kind. God knows us intimately, knows our strengths, our weaknesses, what we can endure at any given time. He told the disciples, I have much to tell you, but you cannot endure it now. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So He knows us. And when He brings a trial upon us, He makes sure that what He brings us is bearable for us. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yes? I know what you're thinking. I know Christians who are not bearing their trial. In fact, they're overwhelmed by that. Yes, that's true. And I know many as well. Some of them actually have sought help here at our biblical counseling ministry. They are overwhelmed by them. But their failure to handle their trial in a God-pleasing way does not negate this promise. Remember, beloved, if the Bible claims a truth, but we're not seeing it or experiencing it, the problem is always with us. Not the Bible. So why do they fail? Well, one reason is because they don't know this promise. Really? Is it that simple? Yes, they don't know this promise. You'd be amazed at how little Christians know about their Bible. They're like the person who fell into the shallow end of a pool and out of panic hadn't realized that to keep himself from drowning, he needed to do was stand up. There are many Christians who don't know that God's promises, or that God promises to send them trials that they can stand up to. They just don't know them. Now, admittedly, some others do know this promise well, but they never experience because they don't know how to handle the trial biblically. These folks are like the frustrated husband who couldn't assemble the new grill that he ordered. That came for the summer barbecues in 1,000 pieces because he refused to consult the instruction manual. Christians have what they need to meet every trial that God sends, no matter how severe, because God's word instructs them. But for whatever reason, pride, laziness, ignorance, panic, they never read the instruction manual. Third promise is this, in this verse, and that is that these bearable, tailor-made trials will end. They'll come to an end. They will not last forever. But with the trial, God provides the way of escape also so that you may be able to endure it. Beloved, trials have a shelf life. When God is finished with them, He stops them just as fast as He brought them into your life. And that's what Paul means by way of escape. This has to do with the trial, okay? The trial. The trial finds its way into your life, and then at some point it escapes or ends. Now, why is it good for us to know that? Well, Paul answers that question in the rest of the verse, so that you may be able to endure it. That's why. Do you see that? Many Christians, because of their faulty view of trials, wrongly believe that Paul is saying that God sends them a way of escape. So they look for some back door in a trial in order to get out of it. We already established that the escape part refers to the trial, not to the person being tried. And that view makes absolutely no sense since God wants us to endure them, right? So that you may endure them. The reason this is important to grasp, is because Christians have as their goal in trials to get out of the trial. That's the major goal, whether that is to feel better, to get well, to be happier, or whatever. And not that those goals are not worthy, but they cannot be the primary goal in a trial, because you cannot guarantee those goals. Do you see that? You can't guarantee that you will be better, get well, or feel happier. You don't have the power within you to secure those kinds of goals. Sometimes there are physical consequences to enduring a trial that will stay with you forever. You may have that limp for the rest of your life. You might not necessarily feel physically better either, but we can still glorify God in our responses. That's something we can do. Paul doesn't tell us what our goal is in enduring the trial here, but he does tell us what our overarching goal in life is, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5:9, a verse you should commit to memory, and that is to please Christ. You remember he said, whether we are out of the body or in it, we make it our ambition to please Christ. That is the overarching goal of every Christian. Our primary goal in a trial is to please Christ by the way we handle trial, not to bring the trial to an end. That's God's business. Okay, I get it. But how can you say that trials will end when I know people who have chronic illnesses and have had them for all their lives? Fair enough. Good question. Two answers to that. First of all, God has more than one way to bring a trial to an end, but he will bring them to an end. He can change the minds of those that are giving you trouble so that they no longer cause you a problem. Trial goes away. Like Saul. Saul was a problem for Christians in the first century, killing them, persecuting them, until God saved him and claimed him as his own champion of the faith. Problem solved. No more problem. Saul has been converted. Or God can remove such people from the situation altogether, like Herod, whom he struck dead. Yikes. God can do that too. Or God can change the way you look at the trial so that you handle it biblically, grow from it, and it no longer is a problem. You see, what is problematic in our lives is not the actual situations in which we are in, beloved, but the way we think of them and handle them. That's the problem. Problem is always in here, never external to us. It is not what goes into the man's mouth that makes him unclean, Jesus said. It's what comes out of the heart. Remember, God gave Paul a thorn in his side. And Paul believed that that was so problematic that it would impede his ministry until he found out that God brought it to him to keep him humble and dependent, that God's strength might be magnified in his weakness. And once he discovered that, there wasn't any problem anymore. But the thorn was still there, right? Probably for the rest of his life. The thorn was still there. But there was no problem. The thorn actually became for Paul a reason for boasting in God's strength. Wow, what a turn of events. Of course, the best way for God to make a trial end in our lives is to take us home to heaven. Sometimes he does that, which of course is the best option ever. However he decides to do it, he will see to it that it ends, believe me, just in time for the next one. Now, I want to move quickly to the why of trials. That's the how of trials. How do they come into our lives? It's not by happenstance, not by some kind of coincidence, no, by predetermined will of God for our good. That's how trials come. But here are the why of trials, and it's found in Romans 8, 28 and 29. If you turn there, you will see that there are two overarching reasons why God brings into our lives tailor-made, bearable trials that will end. The first one is in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. According to this verse, the general overarching reason that God brings trial into our lives is for our good. For our good. And we must be convinced of that. All. God works all, the good and the bad, all of it, to the good of those who love him. God has specific reasons for bringing trials into our lives. Some of them will be obvious to us right away. Others won't be for a while. And you've no doubt experienced that. Oh, that's why God brought that into my life a couple of years back in that way. Yes, I can see now. That didn't happen. This wouldn't have happened. Praise God. Regardless of these specific reasons, they all support the overarching one. God is working for my good. And it is a good idea, beloved, in the midst of a trial, to not only remind yourself of this truth, but to consider what the short-term and long-term good is that God might be working in your life. Rather than spend moments fretting, spend moments thinking about how God will work this for your good. If you've ever wondered why James calls us to rejoice in a trial, this is it. It's not because we Christians somehow enjoy pain and turmoil. No, it's because God will use this terrible ordeal for our good. And verse 29 emphasizes that even more with another general example. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God determined to make us like his son. And until we get to heaven, we are made perfect, where we're made perfect like Jesus, be sure that God will do whatever he deems necessary to continue to conform us to the image of his son now. Again, all the more reason to rejoice in trial. We'll look more like Jesus when it's over than we did before it began. God does what he must to our converted lives in order to shape us more and more into the perfect image of Christ, his son. I've always found topiary a fascinating art and admired people who are good at it. Topiary. I would never think that someone could actually take a shrub that grows its own wild way and mold it into an ornamental shape. Have you seen this? Maybe you've seen the hedges that sometimes look like shapes, balls on a stick, or even, you know, animals. The science behind it is not complicated, although it requires lots of patience and constant care to make sure that the plant is growing the way the grower has determined it to grow. Climate is important. How much water I give it. Make sure that the bottom of the plant is much larger than the top at first, so that as it grows taller, it will begin to even out. It has enough mass to fill in the desired shape. Making sure to know when to cut the leader branch once it reaches your desired height so that it doesn't grow anymore. That's just for the health of the plant, for the shaping. Well, they use wire to create a pre-constructed frame, and they wrap it around the plant. The strings pull certain branches in one direction and in other directions. There's a good deal of pruning and notching and trimming to stress the plant for its good, to make it bushier, fuller, and healthier. In the same way, God has a predetermined frame that will ensure that we grow into it so that when we are fully mature, we will look like the finished product, which is Christ. We all have the same frame. We all have the same frame. And we will all look the same in the end. But the pruning and notching and trimming and stressing are all done to different degrees. They're done to order because we're not all the same. We have different struggles. We're going to go in different directions. We're in different spiritual climates. God takes all of that into consideration and creates your lot. So God grows us in the healthiest way possible, stressing our lives in certain ways, just at the right times and with the right amount of force and pressure for the end result of conformity to Christ. In our scripture reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 1:4-9, Paul thanks God for enriching the Corinthian believers in Christ, enriching their speech and knowledge, confirming their testimony concerning Christ so as not to be lacking in their Christian lives. God does all of that. And then he goes on in his praise to God for the fact that God will see to it to bring this enriching, this enrichment to a perfect state on the day of Christ's return, where we will be blameless and complete. Frame comes off. And God is faithful to do that in the Corinthians. He's faithful to do it in us as well. Oh, there's much to rejoice over. He's given us all we need for life and godliness, including how to maintain and cultivate self-control. Let us be diligent at it, shall we? Father, thank you for this time together, for the word that Paul brings about self-control and all that is tied to it. We pray that we would take it all to heart and indeed be diligent to practice these spiritual habits, to become better in our prayer life, to understand how trial works, that we might know how to receive them well and use them for our glory, that we would not waste our diseases or our illnesses, that we would not waste our handicaps, our tragic times in life, but we would use them to grow by and as a platform for ministry. We pray that as we do, you would be honored, you would be glorified, and that your church would benefit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.